He says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which was called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes, they sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, somehow, at this particular time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this was a national feast that every year the Jews celebrated, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, their deliverance from Egypt. They celebrated for one whole week, 7 days they celebrated the Passover, from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan, or our April. Theirs is March, because they deal with a different calendar than we do. But what's amazing about that is that when you look at the Passover time, it was a time not only of examination, it was a time reminding themselves and reminding their children what had taken place in the Old Testament when Moses was called by God to bring the people of God out of bondage. Egypt, a type of the world in the Old Testament. And of course, when you go back to the Old Testament and we study the great Exodus, we begin to see how God chose not only Moses and Aaron to lead the people of God, but the main thing about the Exodus was when God asked Moses to tell the people that that very evening, the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, was going to come by. And on the night of Passover, any person that would not have the blood on top of their doorpost and on both sides of the doorpost, they would be actually killed by the angel of death. Now, when you go back into the Old Testament and you watch the children of the Lord, the Israelites, and they kill the lamb, and they actually bleed the lamb, and then they chop up the lamb, they take the kidneys, the heart, the legs, and you know, and they barbecue the meat. The blood itself that was drained into the actual basin, that blood was to be placed on front of the house to be protected from the angel of death. And when you actually read the encounter, it says you have to put it on top of the doorpost and on both sides of the door, which is a sign of the cross in the Old Testament. Speaking of the redemption, how God that evening was going to redeem the people. God was going to separate the light from the darkness. And of course, we know the story of the Passover. When the angel came that evening at midnight, he began to kill kids. And they began to actually, the firstborn were actually slaughtered by the angel of the Lord, or the angel of death. And the reason is because Pharaoh would not allow God's people to depart from Egypt. He wanted them to stay in bondage. But once the angel of death came, and even Pharaoh's son was actually smitten, Pharaoh decided to go ahead and let the people of God go to worship their God. But it was always like, okay, you can go and your children can go, but only just a little ways out. You cannot go any further than that. And so Moses was used by God to deal with the Egyptians and to deal with Pharaoh. And as God dealt with Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, finally God delivered his people. And on their way out of Egypt, their first Passover in history, the people of God received gifts from the Egyptians. Every gift that was given to the people of God by the Egyptians, those gifts of gold and silver and brass and the clothing and all the things that were given to them, every one of those things was to be used in the wilderness to build the tabernacle, which would be the place where God would meet the people in their worship. As they would align themselves, the tabernacle would be in the center of the camp. And the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, would be actually placed around the camp of Israel, around the tabernacle. And if you were actually on a plane flying over the wilderness of Sinai, and you were looking down on the desert, you would actually see a cross the way God assigned it in the Old Testament, the way they were aligned. And so now we have the last Passover as now the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world tonight will be slain. Jesus himself. Jesus knows, because he's been telling them for a long time, that he and his disciples are going up to Jerusalem, and when they go up to Jerusalem, he is going to be betrayed. And he is going to give his life for the sins of the world. But it seems that the disciples don't understand that. The disciples, in back of their minds, because they were Jewish and because they were under the oppression of the Roman Empire, they thought that Jesus becoming the Messiah, the anointed one of God, that God had sent Jesus to literally fight against Rome. And that Jesus would go up to Jerusalem with all 12 disciples, and Jesus literally would defeat the Romans, and then the kingdom age would be settled, and they would rule and reign with Jesus Christ. They never actually thought that Jesus would die on a cross. It was a shock to them, even though Jesus had told them. And the problem is because they were not listening to what Jesus had been saying for a long time. Did you know that on the day of Passover, according to Josephus, the historian, tells us that during that time, the Jews literally killed 250,000 lambs were slaughtered on Passover. 250,000 lambs. Josephus tells us that those that lived about 15 miles away, and every male, young male, every male had to come to the Passover. During the Passover time, even when the day of Pentecost arrived, remember when the Holy Ghost fell upon the people, 120 were baptized. Josephus says that during the time of Jesus, during the last Passover, there were 2.7 million people in Jerusalem. That's a lot of people coming from all over the world to worship. That is 2.7 million Jews, pilgrims, coming to Jerusalem to worship there in Jerusalem during the time of Passover. Now, this is a very special occasion for the Jews. Now, what they don't understand, they don't really understand that this year Jesus will become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus will lay down his life for the world. And yet the disciples don't understand it. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, you don't have to turn to it, just very quickly. As Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and the Pharisees and the scribes not only were trying to entrap Jesus, Jesus begins to share with them. He says, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation is actually seeking after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, they were always asking for a sign from Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and says, you guys want a sign? I'll give you one of the greatest signs that you will ever have in your life. The sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, the reason that he used the prophet Jonah is because the prophet Jonah, prior to Jesus coming, he literally was eaten up by a whale or by a great fish, and he was taken all the way to the bottom of the earth. Actually, he went so deep into the waters of the ocean that, literally speaking, he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Dr. McGee, one of the great expositors of our time, which now he's in the presence of the Lord, he literally believes that literally Jonah died physically in the belly of the whale, and Jesus resurrected him when he was actually spewed out. It could be very possible. But listen to what Jesus said. He said, for Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about his resurrection. That even as Jonah died and rose again, so Jesus Christ is going to be war. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's that? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he literally descended down to hell. Remember Luke chapter 16? Where we have the story in verse 19 to the end of the chapter of Lazarus and the rich man in hell. It's called Abraham's bosom. Before Jesus Christ died and rose again, every Old Testament saint that died physically went straight to hell, whether they were righteous or unrighteous. In the center of the earth, this is where hell was, but also this was the place of comfort for those that had accepted God into their lives. It was called Abraham's bosom. There were two compartments. One called Abraham's bosom on one side, higher than the other. And then on the other side was Sheol, or hell, or Hades, what we call in the Greek. And in between the place of comfort, Abraham's bosom, and Sheol or hell, there was actually a big gulf, a deep gulf separating the righteous from the wicked. This is why when Abraham was sitting there in that beautiful place and the poor man had died, remember, and he was carried off and actually thrown, his body was thrown into Gehenna or the city dump in Jerusalem, because that's what they would do with castoffs. That was the proper way of burying them. Immediately the angels took that young man into the presence of Abraham's bosom and he went to heaven, or the place of waiting, until Jesus would die and rise again from the dead. And then when the rich man died, remember, he died also, and the angels carried him, and they cast him on the other side, where the rich man called out and said, "Father Abraham, do you think it would be possible for you to send Lazarus to this side? For I am burning in these flames. I am being tormented. Do you think it would be possible for Abraham to dip his finger in cool water and drop it in my tongue? For I am burning in torment in these flames." And Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you had everything in life, but this poor beggar had nothing in life, but now he is being comforted and you are being tormented." Notice that he made the distinction between comfort and torment. Now, when this rich man knew, because he had all five senses, and people that go to hell today, like this rich man, have all five senses in full operation in their lives. So when you die, when people say, you know, he's died, now he's, you know, he's in a greater place or he's comforted. Well, if he's in heaven, that's true. But if he's in hell, it's not true. So we must make a distinction here. Because in hell, the Bible says that they are tormented day and night, waiting to be cast into the lake of fire, or what we call Gehenna in the Greek, the place of death, where they are going to be tormented with the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet and every demon and every wicked person for all eternity. Imagine that. But not so for the Christian. So when this rich man found out that he couldn't come over, because Abraham said, "Son, now remember this, that in your lifetime you had everything in life, but now this guy is being comforted. And by the way, we here cannot go over there. There's a separation. Once you die, you either go to heaven, you go to hell. No coming back." Then he said this, the rich man said to actual Abraham, he said, then "Father Abraham, do you think it would be possible if somebody would go back from the dead and tell my family, for I have five brothers, about this place, lest they come here too and be tormented?" And Abraham said this, "Son, even if someone would go back from the dead, they would not believe." In what? It's been 1900 years and Jesus Christ died and rose again, and how many people really believe in hell or in heaven? Think about that. The teaching is true what Jesus said. Have you ever thought of how many people you and I know that are not going to go to heaven because of the lifestyles they live today? You see, when Jesus was going to the cross, he had 12 disciples. One of them was a devil. One of them was walking with Jesus and was watching the miracles and the wonders and literally ate and they slept with the disciples, and he was part of the group of 12, but yet the 12th one was a betrayer, and his name was Judas Iscariot. Look what it says in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 2. As this Passover time now is going on, he says, and then the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they fear the people. And here it is. And then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Now, how in the world can someone that follows Jesus be demon-possessed or Satan-possessed once he's followed the Lord? Well, I want to clarify something first of all. Judas was never a Christian. Ever. He never, ever, ever accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. Even though Judas was in charge of the treasury, he was the accountant, and yet the Bible says that he was stealing from the purse. From the beginning to the end, he was always stealing. Jesus always knew it. Because he's God. How does a person become a Judas? You ever think about that? Because Judas had the same rights as Peter, James, and John, and any one of the disciples to be born again, because he had a will and he had to make what? A choice. Either to accept him or to reject him. As we study the story, it seems that every time from the beginning of time, Judas was always in doubt. Always in doubt. It came to the place where Judas became not only a doubtful person, but as Judas began to progress, as they were going to Jerusalem, Judas already had a plan in his life, and this plan was to betray the Lord. To betray him. To sell him for silver. Everybody has a price, believe me. Judas's price was $20. Think about how cheap that price is to betray the Son of the Living God. But you see, when a person is not a Christian, and they're around Christians, and Christians are sharing with them, and you know, they see the life of the child of God. God has not only given them an opportunity to become a child of God, because no one can become a child of God unless it is the work of the Holy Spirit. But what's amazing to me is that even to the end, when a person continues to reject the Lord, continues to, you know, to go against what God says, there is a time, there is a place where the line is drawn, like with Judas. And there is a time and there is a place where God will turn you over to Satan. And then not even God himself can save you. Once you cross the line of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Judas tonight is in the lowest and the hottest hell in the center of the earth. Because of the accountability and the knowledge that he had. Too much is given, much more is required. You see, we must understand one thing, that the longer we sit here at Calvary Chapel, or any Calvary Chapel, because we teach the full counsel of God, the more you hear the scriptures, the more you commit yourself to the Lord, the more responsibility and the more light and the more accountability and the greater the judgment will be to each one of us than for someone that has never known the Lord. Because the light is turned on. That's why I always tell people, be careful how you learn. Make sure that you understand your responsibility to Jesus Christ. Judas knew it, and willfully he rejected it. Because once Satan came into his life, it was over. From that point on, Judas not only sought for a way and a time to betray the Lord, but listen, Jesus was on what? The Father's time, on divine time. Judas could do nothing until the Father's time was perfect to betray the Lord. Jesus was on a timetable, just like we are on a timetable in our lives. Look what it says. This is so incredible. Then Satan entered Judas, or name Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he tells you he was numbered among the 12 apostles. And so he went his way and confer with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. So in the inner circle, they had a betrayer. They had a spy. And you know, it's really to me amazing that over the years since I have been a Christian, it's sad, but it's true, that many times, you know, you trust people, and Jesus trusted all 12 of them, but somehow one defected. Judas went and told him every secret that he knew about Jesus and about his disciples. He even told them where they could actually find Jesus to arrest him, because he knew the places. It's sad when a person betrays the Lord. It's hard enough when you betray a friend, but when you betray the Lord Jesus Christ, that is really true judgment. And we can see here tonight, and we can condemn and judge Judas, but yet how many times we have been Judases in our own lives, betraying the Lord, but not being faithful to the Lord and being honest with God in our own relationship with Him. We have to be careful to point the finger. Because Judas, just like any one of us, he had a will to accept, to reject. He chose to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the most beautiful thing about God. He doesn't force you to do anything, but He gives you the choice to love Him or to hate Him, to come to Him or to turn away from Him. Look what he says in verse 5. After the priests and the captains, after he actually goes to them. And then they were glad, they were happy, and they agreed to give him money, $20. And of course, now, you know, the book of Zechariah is literally being fulfilled, because 500 years prior to this, the prophet already had prophesied that Judas would be the one to betray him for $20 to the Pharisees and to the scribes and to the captains. And they were glad and agreed to give him some money. And then he promised, notice, he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So he was always, from that point on, he was looking for an opportunity to betray him, a time. But it was God's divine time. It could not happen until God said, okay, now is the time for you to be arrested, son. Watch what happens. Verse 7. And then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. So the lamb had to be killed. And then he sent Peter and John, saying, hey, you guys, go and prepare a Passover for us that we may eat. So even Jesus himself was going to celebrate the Passover. So he takes Peter, James, and John and says, you guys, I want you to go find us a place. And when you find that place, come, and we'll come and we'll celebrate the Passover wherever we, you know, wherever it's going to be open. Go and prepare a Passover. So they said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare? And then he said unto them, Behold, when you come and enter the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the man, to the master of the house, The teacher said to you, Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. And so when they went and found it, he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So it seems that either Jesus in previous time already had worked it out with his young men when Peter and James and John would come to him for the room to be given to them. Or otherwise, Jesus is speaking by a word of knowledge, knowing already because he is God what's going to take place. But somehow, this man gives permission now for the Passover to be taken place in his own house. Verse 14. And then when the hour had come, now notice how he says, I want you to underline that because when the hour had come, what? God is in command, you see? Nothing can happen by unless it's divine. The hour now had come. He sat down, Jesus sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Now, in our culture, our Western culture, you know, we have tables and chairs. In that culture, you know, our tables are about 3 feet high, sometimes four, and then you have the chairs. In that culture, even today, when you go to Israel and you go to the Arab side and you're going to have an Arab dinner, you don't sit literally in tables and chairs. You sit on low tables and you sit on pillows and you recline like in the old times. That's the way they sat. And usually, you would have the master sitting on the center of the table, surrounded by his disciples. So this is what's going on here. And imagine, Judas already made the deal, and he is coming to the Passover. Watch this. And then he said unto them, With fervent desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now he begins to open up again. And imagine, they were thinking, to suffer? What do you mean by that, Jesus? What are you talking about? For I say unto you, I will no longer eat of it, notice, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What in the world is he talking about? He's saying this. He says, I'm going to die. And the next time we celebrate, guess what? We're going to be at the what? At the supper of the Lamb, where Jesus will serve the Passover. That's what he's talking about. He knows that it's come to an end. Then he took the cup. And what is the cup? The cup is the sign of his death and of the cross of Jesus Christ, that he has to go to the cross to redeem sinful men. That's the cup that he has to take upon himself. But then watch this. And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, This is now my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Notice, continually remind yourselves why you're doing it. Likewise, he took the cup, and after the supper, saying, This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. What? The old covenant? The only way you could be saved was what? By bringing the lamb, sacrificing, and then shedding the blood, and then taking the blood and sprinkling for your sins. The new covenant, it's the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can redeem you. He's the only one that can save you. You can't get saved through Mary. You can't get saved through Buddha or Krishna or anybody else. It is only through the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then it says this in verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on this table. Now, how do you think Judas felt by this time? As they were sitting there, all of a sudden Jesus said, by the way, you guys, there's a spy in the table. And when he said that, everybody started saying, Lord, is it I? Everybody got convicted. But watch this. This is so amazing. Verse 22. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined by God. But check this out. Here is the warning. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Wow. Underline that. That's a warning to you. That's a warning to me. And that's a warning to anyone that betrays the Lord. It's really heavy. Now you say, well, man, what do you mean? Well, keep your finger there and go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul the apostle here is teaching about the communion table. And let me just kind of give you a little bit of historical facts, because in this chapter what happens is that Paul is trying to establish the supper of the Lamb, or actually establishing the communion table. And there was a problem in Corinth where, I told you before, they were very carnal. And it seemed that at that particular time, the Corinthians were coming together, the rich and the poor coming together, and they were having these called love feasts. And they would invite each other over their house, and the poor would come, and then the rich would serve dinner to them, and they would eat together, they would drink together, and then they would break bread together, and they would partake of communion together. So it started out genuine, it started simple, and it started as a great, great thing for the church. But then Paul writes, because what happens is over a period of time, the rich began to become greedy, and those love feasts began to become drunken parties, where they were eating and drinking and partying, and no longer the significance of the Lord's Supper was ever honored in those parties. And so Paul brings a warning. Look what he says in chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. He says, for I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup, and after the supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And here is the warning now. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Jesus saying? He's making you accountable for your integrity in your life. What is Paul saying? He's saying that if you're going to partake of fellowship with God, if you're going to take the communion table, first of all, you need to examine your life if you have any sin in your life. Or if you're going to partake communion, but you're not going to repent. You just want to do it with everybody, you know. I don't want to look like I'm a sinner, you know. So I'll take communion. So you take the cup and you take the bread and you drink it, you know, and it goes down. And then all of a sudden, you know, you don't take the warning. What happens to you? Well, look what he says. And this is pretty amazing. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat, so that the bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner is eating and drinking, notice, judgment or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, notice, many are weak, many are sick among you, and many even have died. Wow. You mean that's literal? That's literal. You don't have to change it. He's saying that a lot of times in the body of Christ, the reason people may be sick or weak and some people die is because of their carnality, because they don't repent. Pretty heavy. It's a warning not to take the communion table unless you're really willing to change your heart and your life before God. God holds us responsible. You see, it doesn't mean that every person that is sick, they're in sin. That's not what I'm teaching. That's what the positive confessors teach. What I am teaching is what Paul said, that there are people in the body of Christ that are Christians that literally are not living the life of Christ, but they're living the life of Ananias and Sapphira, of hypocrisy. And what happens, the way God chastens people is by making you weak or making you sick or even taking your life so that you will repent. That's what he's teaching. Let's read the rest of the context. Look what he says, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, so if we stop and say, you know what, man, I'm not going to change my attitude. I'm going to continue in that sin, but I'm not going to take of communion. Then you're being honest. You're judging yourself. You're taking chances. But check this out. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the rest of the world. What does he mean by that? He says that the reason God chastens his children, if you're a real child of God, what happens? You can't get away with sin. You can't. Sooner or later, it's going to catch up to you. Why? Because God will chasten you. What does he mean by that? Does he take a 2x4 and hit me upside the head? No, that's not what I mean. But he has ways of chasing us. Let me just make one predicament here. You're living a life of sin. You don't want to repent, but you want to play church. So you come services, you hear the word of God, you know, but you're not a doer of the word of God, and you continue to play on the edge, you know, of hell. You drink, you party, then you come to the community and say, you know, what the heck, I'll just take a little communion so that I don't look like a real sinner, so I just do, you know, kind of follow the crowd. So you take communion, and you continue the lifestyle. You know, you're going a couple of weeks later, you get on the freeway, you're driving on the freeway, all of a sudden there's a blow on your car, you hit the center divider, you flip over, your car catches on fire. Make it drastic. You didn't think I was going to let you crash, and then AAA comes and picks you up. No way. Okay, you're on fire, but you just happen to get out of the car before it blows up. But you have a broken leg, and you're pretty burned up. The ambulance comes to take you to the hospital. You're there in the hospital, and you're looking up to the ceiling, and God says, did I chasten you? Did I get your attention? That's what he means. Now, it doesn't mean God hates me. Why? Because he would rather have you burned up. He would rather have you on your back and be crippled for the rest of your life and do what? And finish the race. That's what he teaches in the book of Corinthians. Then to do what? God does not ever let his children get away with anything. So if you're getting away with anything, you're probably not a child of God. Because the real children of God don't get away with anything. Peter didn't, James didn't, John didn't, Judas didn't either. And he was not a child of God, but the judgment of God came upon him. So the Lord's Supper is very important and very sacred, where we have to be careful how we take it. It's not just getting the cup, picking up the bread, and then take it and drinking it. Why? Because every time you take the cup and you take the bread, you're bringing condemnation or judgment to your life. You're playing a game. God is going to chasten you. You have to be careful. You have to be honest with God and man. That's why it's so beautiful, man, that Jesus here is teaching us a lesson. And he gives you the warning in Luke chapter 22, verse 22. But woe unto that man to whom he is betrayed. Speaking of Judas and speaking of any of the Judases that are betraying the Lord. And then he began to question among themselves which of them was the one that would do such a thing. So among themselves they got stirred up and said, hey Lord, who are you talking about? You know, that's a pretty heavy thing you said. Woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So all 12 start looking around. How do you think Judas felt standing there in front of the 11? He didn't say, "You guys, gotta tell you, man, it's me." He didn't do that. No way, man. Watch this. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them. And Luke doesn't tell you, but Matthew tells you that what happens is that the Lord Jesus Christ takes the bread. He breaks it a little piece off of it. He dips it in the cup. And he says, "Now whoever I give this piece of bread to, he's the one that is going to betray me." And he turns to his right side and he says, "Judas, do what you're going to do as quickly as you can." And Judas stood up and left. Judas never took communion. Never took communion. He ran out. He was out of there immediately. You know where he went? I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's okay. We'll have to study anyways. He ran out. And he went to the priest. You know what he did? He took the little bag of silver back to them and said, "Hey, you guys, I made a mistake. Here is the gold back." And they said, "We don't want it. That's blood money." And they took that blood money and they bought a piece of property. And they actually bought a cemetery because this was blood money. You know what Judas did? He went out and he hung himself. He killed himself. He couldn't even live with himself for what he had done. That's why it's so important, people, to know your God intimately. Not to play games. Life is too short to be playing games. But to understand that our God is a holy God and that we are His holy people. And He desires from us worship, honor, glory to give to Him. Because even when Peter, James, and John were in the presence of the Lord at that communion table and they saw Judas actually, you know, move out of that place, then all of a sudden they still in their minds, and I don't understand this, they still in their minds did not understand the message. You know why? Because right at that point in time, they started arguing with each other who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They're just like us. They were not supernatural disciples, just like you and me. Look what it says in verse 25. "And then he said unto them," because they were considering, "Hey, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God?" "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles," or the heathens, "exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be," notice, "as the younger and as the one who governs, as he who is" what? "The servant of all." Jesus said, "Hey, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, don't lord it over people. Be the servant of all." Humility is the key to the kingdom of God. Serving, loving, being kind. Watch this, verse 27. "And for who is the greatest? He who sits at the table or he who serves?" Jesus is asking the question, okay, who's the greatest? The one that serves or the one that sits? The one that serves, not the one that sits. In South America, they have this mentality among the pastors that the greatest is the one that sits, not the one that serves. And we have to constantly teach that. Because Jesus is teaching here what? How to become a servant of all. Watch this. "For who is greater, he who sits on the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who" what? "Who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." And then he says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Hey, you guys, I got it together for you. You don't have to worry about it, but you have to be the servant of all. Now, Luke doesn't give it to us, but John does in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. At this particular time, when he's teaching on servanthood, what does he do? They're sitting at a table, and Jesus stands up right before they eat. Now, the culture, when you come to a person's house to eat, if they didn't have any servants, then you would have to go into the servants' quarter, you know, take off your sandals, wash your feet, and then dry them and oil them, and then go inside and eat. But the servant would greet you at the door, bring you in, sit you down on a stool, and then he would actually take your sandals off and your feet. That means you never took a bath. Now we can take showers and baths before we go anywhere. In those days, they walked through the streets, which were dirty, filthy. All of the bathrooms that was running through the streets. So imagine the servant getting on his knees, washing between the toes, drying it, then perfuming it and oiling them, and then going in. So they, what happened is they came into the house and they all kind of sit down. And Jesus was standing, and they were kind of watching Jesus. He was standing, and he went over to the corner, and he poured water into a basin, and he put an apron around him. And then he came to the table, and he said, what? I'm going to wash your feet. And he began to wash the disciples' feet, and they were all blown away. And when he got to Peter, what happened? Peter said, Lord, you may wash their feet, but you're never going to wash my feet. And the Lord said, okay, Peter, if I can't wash your feet, you have no part with me in the kingdom of God. And Peter, very sarcastically, said, what? Lord, give me a bath. Wash me from top to bottom. You see what I'm saying? So what did Jesus do? He taught them a lesson, because he goes on to say what? You see what I'm doing, he said? Do likewise. What's that? Have feet washing festivals? No. Be a servant. A servant to people. To serve people. Don't always expect people to serve you. If you're a Christian, when you go to restaurants, I'm not saying go in the kitchen and fix yourself, and because you know, they'll call the police on you. But make sure that you're a servant. You know, don't just, you know, hey, waiter, over here. Over here. Now, you know, that's not a servant. You know, and when you sit there, you know, and you're ordering whatever it is, being polite, being kind, and also tipping people. Don't be cheapskate. Be a servant. Whatever you do, you go to a party, whatever it is, you know, getting chairs, setting up tables, whatever it is. You know what? Not to impress so people can see, hey, look, I'm a servant. You know, look what I'm doing. No, that's not it. Okay? I am amazed at the people that help out here at Calvary Chapel. There are some people here that is amazing. They don't ever seek recognition. They are true servants of the Lord. On Sunday mornings, you know, we get here pretty early, and there are times that I come here maybe like 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, and there's one guy or two guys in the parking lot, and they're walking around, everything's dark, and they're picking up cigarette butts. They don't have to do it, but they're doing it for the Lord. Whatever it is that we're doing. You know, you go in the bathroom, you know, and you see a paper towel on the floor, or you see water spill all over the place. You know, don't call the janitor. Hey, you become the janitor for the Lord. See what I'm saying? I hope you get the picture here. We all need to be servants of the Lord. No one is greater than the other. Because I stand here and you're down there, doesn't make me, you know, it makes me a little taller than you, but that's about it. But I'm a shorty, man. I'm just like you. Just because I'm pastor, you know, of Calvary Chapel, that doesn't mean nothing. We're what? Servants of the Lord. We're all equal in the eyes of God. I'm not going to get a greater reward than you are. But it's of importance that we stand on the fact that Jesus wants us to serve one another. And how do we serve? We serve through love. Through love. When Jesus washed their feet, he didn't say, oh, Peter, your feet are so stinky. Oh, my goodness, forget it. That's not love. He said, Peter, man, I love you, man. And he washed his feet. And he said, let me get between that toe, man. That's all right. Because he loved him. When there's true love, you do it because you love the person. And that's what God wants from each one of us here tonight. That we would love one another. How? By serving one another. I love it. Father, we come before you, Lord God, to thank you so much for your love, for your grace, for your mercies. How, Father, how awesome it is to serve you, to love you. Father, to teach your word and to be fed by you, Lord God. Father, bless these beautiful people tonight, God. Lord, help us to continue to study your word, that we would pray for one another and love one another and serve one another, and that we would give to one another, Lord God, of our love, Jesus.